Let us go to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Let us pray. Our Father, as we live in this world of sin, we're very conscious of it around us and in us yet, and yet we are so thankful that you have once and for all dealt with sin in the cross of Jesus Christ, in that we can live and meet together as forgiven people and with the promise of finally and fully being full of the practice of all sin. We ask, Father, that you would encourage us today as we meet around your word, that we would see that you are the God of all things, that you are the God over all those who are evil, and that you attend to those whom you have saved. There is nothing whatsoever in this world that is out of the scope of your providence and your hand, and we thank you so much to know that. Help us, Lord, to lift up our voices to you today and praise you for who you are and what you have done and what you are doing in this world and in us. We would ask this morning for your help and encouragement to those of our number who are providentially hindered from being here, and we think of our sister Linda Chapman and our sister Johnny, and ask that you would be especially close to them. And we pray for those who are here who are under some affliction and yet are here, and so we pray that you would give them strength and comfort for this day of worship. Now we ask your help in this hour and hours to come, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel's first vision, recorded for us in chapter 7, is, in my view, a comprehensive overview of the history from the time of Daniel until the end of the world in the commencement of the eternal heavenly kingdom. The final expression of the fourth beast, which began with the Roman Empire, is the little horn that grows out of that fourth beast. And when this final expression of the fourth beast is cast into the fire, the saints will begin their eternal heavenly rest in the consummated heavenly kingdom of Christ. Now in this chapter, Daniel's second vision and the circumstances of it are shown to us. This vision covers a segment of the time frame of the first vision. It covers the period of time from Daniel up into somewhere in the 2nd century B.C., it brings us within roughly, a century and a half before the first coming of Christ. It is a vision that primarily affects the people of God of the Old Covenant and was given and written primarily in their interest and for their encouragement. But it is of great use and encouragement to us, for it continues to demonstrate that God calls the end from the beginning, and there are no surprises with Him. He names empires before they come into existence. He governs kings and governments according to His will and purpose. It shows us that God always rules in the interest of His people, though afflictions come upon them. This chapter, like chapter 7, divides into two main parts: the vision verses 1 through 14 and the interpretation of the vision in verses 15 through 27. So first of all, let's consider the vision, verses 1 through 14. We'll read these all together. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Uli. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but the one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will, and became great. And I was considering, and as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of the one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it came down, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Well, Daniel first explains the circumstances in which he receives this second vision. The time we see was the third year of King Belshazzar. And we recall that the first vision had come in the first year of King Belshazzar. And this came in the form of a vision apparently not seen in a dream as the first one had been. In this vision, he was in Shushan, in the palace, and this is in a geographical location of what is thought to be the modern province of Khuzestan in Iran, and that's just north of the Persian Gulf. This palace was near what is called here the River of Uli, or Ulai, I guess is the best pronunciation of it. Now, rather than actually being there, he seems to have envisioned himself there as the place where the vision came to him. But that is something that's not tremendously important to our study. Well, this ram, the first thing that he sees, had two horns. And this ram, which had two horns that he sees, first is clearly identified in the interpretation as the kings of Media and Persia, that we are not left to any guesswork there. And we recall that the Medo-Persian Empire was the second empire that was part of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his dream. It also, this empire also was represented by the second beast that Daniel had seen in his first vision. There it was a bear that devoured much flesh. Now the fact that one horn was higher than the other and came up last seems to clearly indicate the ultimate dominance that the Persians took over the Medes in this empire. It ended up in a Persian dominance, though it at one point was under Median dominance. So the greater horn would have probably been the Persian aspect of this empire. We are well accustomed for prophetic and apocalyptic writings to use horns as symbolic of strength and of kings. And so that's what these two horns represent, the kings of the Medians and Persians. Well, the expansion of this empire is emphasized there in verse 4. And it expands in three directions, again, depicting actual historic facts. To the west included the areas of ancient Ionia and Thrace and Macedon, back over towards Europe. To the north would be advancements toward the Caspian Sea. To the south would be Babylonia and its subjects, including Palestine. And to sum it up, this ram, Medo-Persia, did according to his will and became great. God allowed the kings of this empire to achieve their military and political ambitions. Now, as the vision continues, Daniel sees that an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth. And again, we don't have to guess about this goat. This goat is identified for us in verse 21 as the king of Grecia. He is described in verse 5 here by two distinctive features. First, he advanced without touching the ground, as if he were flying, which is very descriptive of the Greek army's swift advancement and conquest of what became the Greek Empire. The other distinctive feature is his notable horn, which could describe no other in historic perspective, could describe no other than Alexander the Great, who in a very short time conquered the world, at least that part of the world. Now, he's called the first king of Grecia there in verse 21. Actually, Alexander's father, Philip, was the first king of Macedonia. But he was not as powerful and notable as Alexander. So that Alexander essentially takes that place. When we think of the Greek Empire, we do not think of Philip. We think of Alexander the Great. Now, verses 6 and 7 describe the conquest of Persia by the Grecian army led by Alexander. And just in brief, it was a very short, swift, and decisive victory considering the territory that it took over. A great area. The Greek army scored a series of decisive victories in battles with the Persians, just one after another. So we see that description there in verses 6 and 7 boil down to that. Now in the first part of verse 8, the he-goat we see, at the pinnacle of his career, when he waxed exceeding great, it says, was broken. At the very pinnacle of his power. Well, that is exactly what happened to Alexander the Great. He had desired to continue on beyond Persia to the east. He was ready to conquer more, but his troops rebelled against going any further. And he finally died in Babylon. It might have been of some disease. There's some suspicion that he may have been poisoned. At any rate, the great horn was broken. God brought down another conqueror. Alexander the Great was only great as long as God let him be great. As long as God gave it to him, and then he was broken. In the last part of verse 8, we see that in the place of the notable horn, there came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And we're told in the interpretation in verse 22 that whereas four stood up for it, that is the one notable horn, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. Alexander's kingdom would be divided. And this is clearly an accurate account of what happened to Alexander's empire. Upon his death, the empire was divided into four smaller territories taken over by Alexander's commanders. There were originally five generals, but one of them, Antigonus, was soon overthrown by the others, leaving only four. Now, two of these four remaining rulers emerged as the most important and powerful and influential. One was Ptolemy of Egypt, and the other one was Seleucus, ruling much of the old Babylonian Empire. So the result of this was two powerful and influential dynasties, the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid. Now, in this arrangement, Syria and Palestine were originally under the Ptolemies of Egypt. But under Antiochus III, the region came under Seleucid control, which is a significant development to this whole prophecy. It came under Seleucid control, and that had special significance for Jerusalem. Well, Daniel next sees that out of one of them came forth a little horn, out of one of these four horns. And this little horn, we're told, waxed exceeding great. This little horn is, and I emphasize, this little horn is not the little horn of chapter 7. That little horn grew out of the fourth beast, out of the Roman Empire. This little horn grew out of the third beast, the Greek Empire. It may be said, however, that this little horn in many ways epitomizes the little horn of chapter 7 in his attitude and in his actions. In verses 9 through 11, we apparently see how this little horn was said to be exceeding great. And we see it in two spheres, or in two ways. And first is in his military conquest, as mentioned there in verse 9. He invaded Egypt to the south and to the east, Parthia and Armenia. We have a reference here also to the land of Israel, the pleasant land. That name is a small study in itself, but I'll leave that to you to pursue if you wish. But the pleasant land, Israel, would lie between Egypt and those regions to the west. It was right in the middle of this conflict between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. So that's one way he's said to be exceeding great. But second, his waxing great there in verse 10 was specifically against the Jews and their religion. The host of heaven here primarily, of course, refers to heavenly bodies. This little horn is said to cast down, and some of the stars stamped upon them. He trampled them. Well, obviously, this is symbolic, for a literal fulfillment of this goes beyond reason and possibility. The host of heaven and the stars here apparently represent the people of God. The Israelites coming up out of Egypt are referred to as the hosts of the Lord. Exodus 12:41. They were the army of the God of heaven, the host of the God of heaven. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we have something like this. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered. Notice thy people. Every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And notice, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. This seems to be a clear reference to God's people under the imagery of stars and the things in the brightness of the firmament. You may recall also Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4, where the dragon makes his appearance to devour the man-child. And Revelation chapter 4, we read this, 12:4 rather, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And I think the best interpretation of that, as we pointed out when we went through there, the stars of heaven are some of the saints of the Old Testament that the dragon warred against. Well, we went on that little excursion there to explain what this host of heaven here and the stars represent. And that is the best opinion that I can come to. That seems to be the most biblical and fits the context the best. In verses 11 and 12, we see that the boldness of this ruler against God's people was looked upon as an assault upon God Himself. And most expositors see here that that is who the prince of the host is God. Now, there is surely some difficulty in the translation of these verses, but the gist of it seems to be this. This little horn magnified himself in the place of the true God. The host, the people of God, were given over to him. He interrupted the worship of the true God. And we need to make sure we notice that this power was all given to him. We see that in verse 12. So this is what the little horn was all about. He was adverse to the people of God. He was adverse to the worship that God had ordained. And in so doing, he was adverse to God himself. He magnified himself against God. Well, we'll look into that just a little bit more when we come to the interpretation. Well, Daniel now hears a voice asking a question there in verse 13. It is said to come from one saint to another. And to paraphrase, the question is, how long will this trampling last? How long will this go on? And we notice, first of all, that this suggests that there will be an end to this great affront. But the answer we see given is this. It's unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. After a period of time, described here as 2,300 days, worship would be restored in the sanctuary. Now, attempts fail to correlate the actual history to this exact number of days. So it is either intended to be merely approximate, which is sometimes the case in Scripture. A number is given to be approximate, or it's altogether symbolic. And I can give you references if you desire to pursue this to your own ultimate satisfaction. But the main point is this. This trampling of the saints in the sanctuary underfoot, and this little horn lifting himself up against the God, would end. It had a specified duration. And again, do we not see God's sovereignty here once again? God himself gives this little horn the ability and the time to do what he does. But he is on God's leash and he is on God's timetable. That's the message. Well, how encouraging this ought to be to us as we watch, even in this day and time, as we watch the people of God being defamed and persecuted, and we watch the things of God and the truth of God being trampled underfoot. Rest assured, it will go no further than God intends it to go, and it will last no longer than He has appointed. That's the message for us. It is discouraging to see what is going on, but we need to see beyond this. God is in control. God is in control. That's the message. Let's look then at the interpretation of the vision. We'll read verses 15 through 27. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Well, we've covered some of this interpretation already, as we noticed in the vision. Here's some things that we know. We know who the ram represents, the Medo-Persian Empire. We know who the goat represents, Macedonia or the Greek Empire. We know with pretty much certainty who the notable horn is, Alexander the Great. We know who the four notable horns are that came up in his place, four of Alexander's generals, two of whose kingdoms became more prominent, Ptolemy of Egypt and Seleucus of Babylonia. We know that one of the Seleucid kings is especially noted as the little horn that carried on military campaigns to further its territory. And we know that he was especially antagonistic to Israel and to Israel's God. Well, we look first in this section at Daniel himself and his interaction with the intermediaries in this vision. It was necessary for Daniel to seek help to understand the vision. And thus he sought for the meaning, which probably means that he prayed, asking for the meaning. This was Daniel's normal way for understanding dreams and visions. Now, we should make some use of this. I do not believe that we have revelatory visions in our day. But I do believe that things come into our lives that we desire and need explanations for. And sometimes the answer is clearly stated in the Word of God. Sometimes we need to ask for wisdom to see how these things at least harmonize with the Word of God. But by all means, we come to times where we need help and direction and desire it. Well, Daniel was helped. He was helped in such a way as to understand the vision. And he was helped by the voice of a man. Now, simply put, he was helped by one who spoke like he spoke, with human language and words understandable. And yet we see that this voice spoke with authority so that Daniel would not only understand, but he would have confidence in what he heard. And thus, with authority, the voice commands one called Gabriel to help Daniel understand the vision. Now, Gabriel, we know, is an angel. Gabriel is mentioned four times by name in Scripture, twice in Daniel, twice in the book of Luke. In Luke, he distinguishes himself to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, as Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, Luke 1:19. He was there given the honor of not only appearing to Zacharias to announce the birth of John the Baptist, he was also given the honor of announcing to Mary the conception of Christ in her womb, Luke 1:26. Well, we see the fear that came upon Daniel in the presence of Gabriel, such a one as Gabriel. And the scene that develops seems to be something like this. I'm just kind of paraphrasing things. As Gabriel approaches Daniel and speaks, Daniel faints. His condition is called a deep sleep in verse 18. He's unconscious. As Gabriel approaches and speaks, he says, "Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision." And it kind of appears that Daniel had already fainted and he didn't hear these words because of the fear that had come upon him. So the angel touched me and set me upright. Gabriel was going to persist in making Daniel understand the vision. So then Gabriel elaborates on what he had started before Daniel fainted. And thus in verse 19, he goes on and says, "Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be." Gabriel is going to make Daniel know all this. Now, pause and consider what Daniel experienced here. This was a traumatic experience. And we see in verse 27 that the whole experience left him in a weakened state for some time. Well, to try to make some use out of this for ourselves, again, I do not believe any of us here will ever experience anything like this, But I think that we should know something of the effects of God's Word upon us. The effects that it could have and often should have upon us. When our minds are open to understand the authoritative Word of God, it should have some effect upon us. Sometimes it will be fear. Sometimes it will be joy. But whatever, when it does not affect us in some way, we are in a very sad state and we need to be quickened by the Holy Spirit. And so, then coming back to the words of Gabriel concerning the time of the end, verse 17. Again, we see this end is qualified in verse 19 as the end of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. The end spoken of in 17 is the end of the indignation that is explained to us. Now, what is the indignation? Well, it's described there in verses 10 through 12. The affliction of God's people. The interruption of the worship. And so forth. The indignation, then, is God's wrath on the nation of Israel for their sins. As E.J. Young comments, the indignation amounts to being a technical term for designating the wrath of God and His displeasure. And he references Isaiah 10:5 and 25 and Isaiah 26:20. You can look at those for yourself. God's indignation was that which was upon His people. But again, God's sovereignty is seen here. He will bring, the angel says, appointed judgment on Israel for an appointed time using an appointed agent. There will be an appointed end to the time this little horn tramples the people of God and His worship underfoot. Now, the end of this indignation is of special importance. Moses Stewart says, that which is to take place near the close of the indignation period is the most prominent thing in the prophetic vision, and that which Daniel and the Jewish people were interested to know. When will this indignation end? When will this trampling underfoot by this little horn come to an end? That's the burning question. Well, thus, after identifying the ram and the goat in the four kingdoms in verses 20 and 21, Gabriel focuses on what happens in the latter time of their kingdom. Verse 23, this will be when the transgressors are come to the full. Now, we've already asserted that the little horn comes out of the Seleucid line of rulers. As we shall see and history bears out, this little horn and his activities best describe the Seleucid ruler Antiochus IV. However, time-wise, he was not the last of those rulers. The Seleucid kings would extend to Antiochus XIII, who ruled from 69 to 65 B.C. But the idea expressed in verse 23 seems simply to be that in Antiochus 4, the epitome of transgression would be full. He would do it all, you might say. Now that could literally be translated when the transgressors have reached their fullness. When this little horn has fully expressed himself and done all he could do. Well, again, this is the time when Antiochus IV is on the scene. And he best answers this description. This king who shall stand up brings into more focus this little horn that was mentioned in the vision, verses 9 through 12. And now he is described in verses 23 and 24 in some detail. He is a king of fierce countenance. Now this probably draws on Deuteronomy 28:50, where that term is used regarding the curses that God would bring on Israel for disobedience. And there it refers to him bringing a nation of fierce countenance against them. And the surrounding text there in Deuteronomy describes this as a very hard and unyielding oppression or oppressor. One writer says the expression fierce countenance denotes determination and ruthless carrying out of plans. Well, this describes Antiochus IV, to be sure. It says also understanding dark sentences or riddles. And this implies deceitfulness. One lexical expert describes this as a, quote, a master at dissimulation, able to conceal his meaning under ambiguous words and distinguishing or disguising his real purpose. And if you read some of the history, you'll find that that was true of Antiochus. He gained some of his power through political deception and intrigue. Verse 14 begins, "And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power." Now, there are two opinions of this statement that I will mention. One opinion is that it is simply a statement that what this king achieves is by the power of God. And of course, that's true. Another opinion is it means that his achievements were not so much by his strength, his brute strength, as by his deception. Harking back to what we just said concerning verse 23. And that could also be the point. Both could be true at the same time. But we realize that Antiochus IV would not have been the last ruler that God raised up who used deception to attain or advance his kingdom. All we need to do today is look at our own situation in this country and see how much deception is used to gain power. It's nothing new, is it? It was not even new with Antiochus, but he apparently was noted for his ability to gain power in this way, to gain influence in this way. The remainder of verse 24 there seems to reiterate his success and those he has success against. As to his success, it says he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice or simply do or accomplish. He'll do what he set out to do. As to those he has success against, again, the mighty would probably refer to political enemies, harking back to verse 9, and to the holy people, the faithful Jews, harking back to verses 10 through 12. Not only does this man overcome his political enemies, he will also overcome the people of God. And this really becomes the focus, what he does to the people of God. Well, verse 25 elaborates more on the way he operates and what it is that motivates him. It says he operates through his policy. And policy here simply means understanding or insight. But when it's used in a negative sense, it has the idea of cunning. He operates with cunning. And we've already alluded to that. It says he causes deceit to prosper in his hand. In other words, he uses deceit successfully to accomplish his ends. It says he shall magnify himself in his heart. Pride motivates him. And we see it is such an unbounded pride that he shall also stand up against the prince of princes, against God himself. As we pointed out earlier, he would trample God's sanctuary and worship. He would trample God's people. And in doing this, he would be lifting himself up against God himself. And finally, we see another mode of operation he uses is by peace shall destroy many. He would take people when they were feeling secure, when they were feeling safe. That's when he would take them. Well, there's a lot of history here, and I'm just boiling things down to the bare minimum. You can study. It's very, very interesting history. If you like history, this is a very important or interesting time to study. But almost all scholars agree that this well describes Antiochus IV, further known as Antiochus Epiphanes. It's a name that borders on taking the name of God. On coins produced in the later years of his reign, he called himself Epiphanes, which seems to me to mean God manifest. Well, important to this biblical account then, and related to this what Antiochus took upon himself, are these historical facts. Antiochus desecrated the temple and the worship. That set off a whole segment of Israel's history of conflict. We won't back down into that, but again, you can study that for yourself. He desecrated the temple and worship. He went so far as to offer a pig in honor of Zeus in the temple. He basically just trampled on the Old Testament religion. Now, he had a motive for this, an ulterior motive. It seems to be an attempt to Hellenize his entire empire, to solidify it. The Old Testament religion stood in the way. Faithful Jews stood in the way of him Hellenizing Israel and particularly Jerusalem. Does this sound kind of familiar? Is this applicable to us in any way? Well, I believe it is. We need to understand that true Christianity is looked upon today as an obstacle to one unified culture in which man is his own God. You, dear Christian, if you stand on Scripture, if you obey God and worship Him, and if you insist on obeying His laws, you are an obstacle to this grand humanistic initiative. Just as these Jews were in Antiochus' way of Hellenizing his empire and unifying it in that way, you stand in the way of the world's initiative of one culture with man as God. That's why God's people in this world today can expect to be persecuted in one way or another. Well, Antiochus was not God, was he? He was broken without hand. He didn't die in battle. He was not killed by some earthly enemy. No, a word from the Almighty whom he had affronted took him with a word. He sent his death angel. He died of a disease, they think. He was taken out of the world, just as many common men are taken out of the world when God says, your day is done, your day is done. It might be a virus, it might be this or that or the other thing, whatever. He was broken without hand. Now, on the broader scope of history, Antiochus IV was not the most important figure. But he is highlighted in Daniel because he represents, in many ways, the rebellion of earthly kings against the people of God and the truth of God. And he shows how earthly kings are but men. And they fall and fail in their schemes against God. And they die like men. So, do you see the oppressive rulers that are around us in the world today? We could name them by name, couldn't we? Do you get a little fretful when you look at them? Fret not. They'll be gone tomorrow. They'll be gone tomorrow. They'll be broken without hand. They're but men. And some will rise in their place, but they'll be gone just as quickly. They'll be broken without hand. God will take them when it's His time. Well, the chapter closes by once again showing us the dramatic effect the vision had on Daniel. The import of the vision is that it was true, though it would not come to pass for some time. And yet the tremendous implications of it left Daniel unable to continue his duties for a few days. It shook him up. And when he returned to his business, the vision stayed with him. Well, this chapter has a tremendous lesson, even though it has a specific historic focus and context. It has a tremendous lesson. As we live in this world of sin and rebellion against God, and His truth is trampled on, take courage. Take courage. God is in control. We say that so much, we almost lose the impact of it. Don't use it mindlessly. God is in control.